the way that the book is laid out is in the first three chapters, Paul is giving doctrine. He's giving what the church is to believe. Really, what must a Christian believe? And then after that, chapters 4 to 6, he's laying out what this looks like to believe. How does one walk as a Christian? The duty of the Christian life. So in our verses this morning, in verses 17 to 24, he's really laying out the groundwork of the practical commands that are going to come after this. So this is the foundation, I guess you could say, of what is going to come in the rest of the book. Now, y'all aren't in the book, so you don't get there. Read it afterwards, but that's the groundwork. So reading now, beginning in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Christ, assuming that you heard about him, that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we thank you for your word and that it is true, that we can trust in it, and that your word tells us who you are and tells us who your son is. This morning, may we be enthralled with your son, in whom there is redemption, in whom there is salvation. Would we marvel at his beauty? Would those who don't know you be saved by him? And would you sanctify those who do by your word? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Imagine that I had kids and you were in my house. I don't have kids and you're not in my house, but imagine that were the case. And you're in the living room and I'm walking into my living room. It's a Saturday morning. I have you over for some coffee. And we walk into the living room and I observe a 6-year-old son of mine. Say I have a 6-year-old son. And I observe him. I walk in just in time to see him hit his 5-year-old sister on the back. Now I would go to him and I would tell him, hey, buddy, we don't do that. We don't hit girls. Now, to illustrate it a little further, imagine this 6-year-old boy of mine is adopted. And the family from which he was adopted was a violent family. And it didn't matter if the person who offended you was a boy or a girl. You hit them. That was the natural response in his former family. So when I go to him, I'm not only telling him how he's to act. What I'm saying when I go to him is, buddy, that former way of life, the way that you used to treat people, the way that you used to handle your anger, that's not who you are anymore. You're a Johnson now. And Johnson boys, we don't hit girls. We honor them. We respect them. We serve them. In a sense, this is the picture that the Apostle Paul is putting before us in our passage. As he's pitting the former life and the new life that somebody has when they come to faith in Christ. There's an old identity and there's a new identity, and you're to put off the old and to put on the new. That's the scenario in which we find ourselves here in this passage. And there are 2 points if you're taking notes. First, no longer live according to your former identity. No longer live according to your former identity. If you look at the passage, the very beginning, Paul grabs the reader's attention with the words, now this I say and testify in the Lord. This phrase that Paul is using is communicating the authority of his plea. He's communicating the authority of the plea that he is about to give. It's typically used to urge someone in a manner of something that is of great importance. So when he's saying this here at the beginning, what he's saying is, listen up. Everything that I'm about to say is coming in the authority of the Lord Almighty. Then he goes on and he tells these Ephesians that they are to no longer walk as the Gentiles do. No longer walk as the Gentiles do. And this is, he's implying that there's a change that has happened. Something has happened in the lives of these people, and they've been changed. So much there is a former manner of life, and there's a new one. For the Christian, you should see this in the same way. The moment the grace of God appeared and brought salvation to you, not only your eternal state was changed forever, but you were changed forever. Your eternal state in you, your very self, was changed. Therefore, that way that you used to live is no longer the way that you are to currently live. It's no longer who you are. But how do these Gentiles walk? He goes on. In the futility of their minds. They walk in the foolish meaninglessness of which Ecclesiastes speaks when it speaks of vanity. This life that seeks to grasp the wind and to grasp the air, and it's not possible to do so. That's the former manner of life. A life that is devoid of any real meaning, any real significance. How else? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, living as those who are suppressing the truth of God. No communion with Him, living toward their own selfish end. Goes on, says they become callous. Because of their rejection of God, they are dead to feeling, that they're numb to the things that they're doing in a way that they don't even realize this, the difference between right and wrong, or don't even understand the implications of their sin. They're given to sensuality, to self-indulgence. And all this, as he says at the end of verse 19, they're doing all these things greedy to practice every kind of impurity. As commentators might say, it's that they're living with an insatiable desire for more. Unquenchable desire. A desire that cannot be satisfied. This life of the Gentiles is a life that continually returns back to their sin like a dog returns to vomit. Just over and over and over again. Going back to the thing that they know will never satisfy. Going back to the thing that they know is wrong. Yet they suppress the truth of that. So much that's a normal part of their life. No longer think of the implications of those sins. And if you're not a Christian, then this does describe your life. It describes how you stand before God. It describes the life that you currently live. And until you repent and believe in this gospel, this will be true. Until you repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was crucified for the sins of his people, hung on a Roman cross, died for sinners like you and me, that we might be reconciled to this holy God, and he was raised for the justification of those people. He was raised that we might stand before God, holy and blameless. This gospel is what you must believe, and this gospel is the greatest news in the world, and until you believe it, this will be your state. But once you rest upon him alone for your salvation, a change happens. And the Christian, if you're a Christian, then you must answer the question that is the title of our sermon this morning. Who do you say that you are? Who do you say that you are, Christian? Because if you truly are, then this way of the Gentiles, this identity as one who is a Gentile, as one who is not a believer, is no longer who you are. So who do you say that you are? Whatever sins may have characterized your life before you came to faith in Christ are no longer to characterize your life, and they actually are not to be identified with. They're to be put off, as we'll get to in a moment. This particular sin does not define you. We are never to say, and how often is it that we hear things like this? I've always done this, or I've always been this way, or this is who I am, I can't help it. The Apostle Paul says, no, this isn't who you are. In verse 20, the turning point in the entire passage, really the thrust of Paul's point, as he says, but this is not the way you learn Christ. This life that Paul just explained is a life that is inconsistent with a new identity in Christ. It's no longer who you are if you've rested upon Christ alone. You've been crucified with him, and it is no longer you who live, but Christ who lives in you. Now, if we look at this phrase, isn't it interesting to note that he doesn't say, this is the way that you learn about Christ. No, this is the way that you've learned Christ. himself, the person of Christ. Isn't really the school language interesting in general? And college students, you probably, why are we talking about school on Sunday? But this is how it is. You learned, heard, taught. You Christian, regardless of your age, are enrolled in the school of Christ. This is who you are in Christ. This Christ is the most amazing subject that there is. He's not whatever you find boring. To know Christ, to learn Christ, is to know him as a living person. After all, isn't this how we're saved? We're saved by a person, the Son of God, who is the exact imprint of God's nature. He's the Holy One. He's the one who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. He's the one who is gentle and lowly. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, before all things, and in him all things hold together. In him, in Christ, in the Son of God, the fullness of deity dwells. It is this Christ that you have learned. He is the one through whom we're saved and in whom we trust if you're saved. So yes, there are facts that we learn about him in order to be saved, but we rest on him. And he is not an advocate of sin and selfishness. He's not a condoner of the former manner of life, of the Gentiles, of the way of the Gentiles. He didn't die that we might continue in this life. He died that we might put it to death. He died that we might be forever freed from the penalty of it when we're saved. When we repent and believe in the gospel, we're saved from the penalty of our sin. And we're continually in this life saved from the power of it. And then in the end, in glory, in heaven, we will finally and forever be freed from the presence of it. He died for that purpose, to bring us into glory. And the beauty of justification is that one-time act whereby God forgives us of our sin, and he makes us righteous in his sight. He declares us righteous in his sight. The beauty of that truth is that we stand before God as holy. We stand before God, and he views us as his son. This is the beauty of justification. So we don't stand before him with our sinful record. We stand before him robed in the spotless robe of Christ's righteousness. And this is how he sees you. It's your new identity, who you are in his eyes. And when you become a Christian, you may feel like the way that God sees you, your position in front of him as one who is holy and blameless, the righteousness of his son. You may feel like it's so far from the actual way that you live, as you see so much sin in your life. But the point of the Christian life, the goal of it, is to day by day close the gap between the way that God views you and the way that you actually are in this life. And in glory, it will be perfect. In glory, you will actually image the Son of God. That's not who you are now, or that's not what you look like now, but it is who you are in the sight of God. So there's a sense in which the Christian life is to become who you actually are in God's sight. It's your new identity. The rest of these verses really 22 to 24, are unpacking what this looks like in the Christian life. How is someone to become conformed into the image of the Son? How is someone to look and act like who they are in Christ, by their position before God? He teaches our second point. Live according to your new identity in Christ is our second point. To walk in this new identity is to live in a way that stems from how we have learned Christ. Verse 20, it's the key. This is not the way that you have learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him. How are we taught in him? Well, there's three things. And one, I would say too, these aren't, if you look at the text, these aren't commands. These aren't, if you're familiar with English, they aren't imperatives. They are to have the force of a command, but they're not commands. So they're telling us how we have, if you have truly learned Christ, how have you been taught in him? And he goes on to say three things. First, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So to put off the old self, or the old man, as it could be literally translated, the old identity, the way that the old way that was in accordance with your life in Adam before you were saved. Put it off. Lay it aside. Take it off. Because it's no longer useful, desirable, or necessary. That's the sense that he's communicating here. The imagery is like a professional athlete that's traded to another team. And when he's traded to this other team, what does he do? He takes off his jersey. He's never to wear it on the field again, unless he's traded back. But he's never to wear it on the field again. Why? It's because that old jersey from his old team is no longer consistent with who he is as a member of his new team. So take it off. It's no longer useful. In the same way, Christians are to take off the clothing that accords with the old identity. It's no longer who you are. It's inconsistent with the new man. The old self, as Romans 6:6 says, has been crucified. It's been crucified. It's corrupt through deceitful desires, and it's like dead clothing. If you're familiar with, maybe younger people know this a little bit more, but the VMAs in 2010, maybe some of you know what happened here, but Lady Gaga, if you know who Lady Gaga is, wore 50-pound meat suit or dress that was 50 pounds of beef on her body. Why is it so weird? Everybody knows it's weird because she's literally putting on dead animal meat. Dead meat on her body. Why would someone wear dead animal meat to clothe themselves? Christian, why would you continue to clothe yourself in the dead meat of the old man? It's dead. It's no longer useful. Put it off. Why continue in these things that Christ opposes? Why continue in the things for which he died? And what are those sinful desires that remain in you? These aren't just actions that Paul is speaking of. These sinful desires, what are they? What is it that you long for that is inconsistent with your new self? The ungodly cravings that you have for money, for sex, for glory, for recognition, for whatever it is, for respect. Those things that might not be sinful in and of themselves, but those sinful cravings, they belong to the old man. They're no longer who you are. In stronger language, as Paul says in Romans 8, mortify those things. Kill them. Secondly, you're taught to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 23. We may expect Paul to place the put on right after the put off. That would kind of be natural. We would think that would be natural. But instead, he inserts this short phrase, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's likely that he is sandwiching this little phrase in between the clothing language to bring to reality two things. One might be that this is really the manner, this is really how you put off and put on. This is how this renewal of the inner man, this renewal of the spirit of your minds, is how you put off the old self and put on the new. But also, I think he's doing something important here as he's sandwiching this clothing language, or he's sandwiching this renewal language in between the clothing analogy. As he's saying put off, he's saying put on, and in the middle, he's saying no, the man that is to be clothed is to be renewed. The man that is to be clothed is to be renewed. So he says to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. It's passive, by the way. It's not something we do. It's something done to us. And it's important because it calls attention to these realities. And it's really an important, the mind is an important faculty when it comes to holiness. It's something that is actually necessary for one to become holy, for one to be holy in this life. We live in an anti-intellectual age that doesn't want to think well. That's pretty common. But Paul's saying here, there's a sense in which we need this. If you also look back to the beginning of the passage, how did the Gentiles walk? In the futility of their minds. They're darkened in their understanding. So the mind is fallen and therefore needs to be renewed. As Romans 12:2 says, how are we transformed? By the renewal of our mind. It's important. And our prayer might need to be the prayer daily that we're going to sing at the end of the the end of the service today. May the mind of Christ my Savior be in me from day to day. By His love and power controlling all I do and say, the mind of Christ our Savior. If you've been saved, you have that mind. Be renewed in it. So when you think about the calling of the Christian life, is it merely external actions and internal desires, or do you think about the mind as well and its need to be renewed? Then thirdly, we're to put off the old self. We're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and we're also to put on the new. This last one captures the positive element of the Christian life. The positive element. And if you ask any non-Christians, any skeptical non-Christian, what are they going to say? Your Christianity is just a no religion. The Ten Commandments are just a bunch of no commands. Christians are people who just want themselves and everybody else to avoid the bad things that they used to do, or what they think is bad, is what's going to be thought by the non-Christian. But if we're honest, isn't this what we Christians sometimes think? When I become a Christian, I'm to avoid drinking or sexual immorality or yelling at my kids or yelling at my spouse. We're prone to think that we must merely put off those old things. However, this last part tells us that the life of one who is in Christ is not a life that is without clothes. We don't take off and then put nothing on. No, we take off. Like the professional athlete, when they take off the jersey of their old team, they put on the jersey that is given to them. They put on a new jersey. We do the same. We put on the new self, which is really who we already are in Christ. We must put on the new man, which is created after the image of God, and is therefore now who you are as a Christian. If we merely put off the old self, the former manner of life, the life of the Gentiles, we're not living as one who has learned Christ. We're not living according to our new identity. We're not living according to any identity. We must understand that the moment we're justified, we're made a new creation. And we stand, when we have true righteousness and holiness, this is the new creation. You've received a new nature. To put off the old self and not live according to your new identity is not how you've learned Christ. This is Paul's point. You were taught in him to do all three of these things. If you learn Christ, then how did you learn him? Was Christ someone who never once had a lustful thought? Yes. Was he one who never once was sinfully angry? Yes. Was he someone who never once coveted anything that was not his? Yes. But didn't he also perfectly love God? Didn't this Christ perfectly love his neighbor? Didn't he also perfectly obey the commandments of God? Yes. He was not only innocent, he was perfect. And if you have believed in him for your salvation, then you stand before God, not only as innocent, but perfect, because of what he has given to you, his righteous record. Your life then on this earth, as you are clothed in the spotless righteousness of Christ, as clothed in his robe, a perfect righteousness, you in this life are to put on what he already says about you. It's not merely to avoid the evil ways in which you once lived. It's also to live according to who you already are in his eyes. And again, you may feel like that your position in Christ as holy and blameless is impossible to get to. And yes, it is in this life. It is impossible to be perfectly as he sees you. But he sees you as a son. Innocent and holy and blameless, innocent and righteous. And yes, your light is to daily be conformed into this image. Be who you are. So if you think that it is merely doing away with former sinful habits, that's great. Or not merely, but if you think that it's doing away with sinful habits, that is great. But instead of merely avoiding seeking your own glory in this life, seek the glory of God. Instead of merely avoiding pursuing pleasure in the things of this world, seek pleasure in God. Seek communion with Him. Instead of merely avoiding angrily lashing out at your neighbor, encourage them. Don't just avoid laziness. Work heartily unto the Lord. And really, there's a sense in which, in many ways, what enables you to put off the old man is to put on the new. What enables you to avoid the sinful lifestyle in which you once lived is to live according and to replace them with new desires, godly desires. This is what we need in order to be holy. This is the way that you've learned Christ. To conclude, let us think back to the scenario at the beginning of the sermon. The story with imagining my kids, my hypothetical kids. Imagine that again, but there's something that the story doesn't capture. There's something it doesn't quite add up to and illustrate the life in Christ. Because yes, we are to be who we are, so I can come to my 6-year-old child who's adopted and say, you're no longer to be who you are, buddy, but you're now to be a Johnson, act like a Johnson. But I can't say to him, I've given you everything that you need to do that, to live this life of a Johnson. I can't say that. I can't actually give him the power or enable him to do what I've called him to do or to live this life. No. But God can, and He does. When God saves a person, He gives them everything that they need for life and godliness. So you're not this helpless creature that's trying to do the things that God's called you to do. No, He actually gives you His Spirit that empowers you to do the things that He's called you to do. He gives you the means of grace by which He strengthens you for this life and to obey Him. The grace by which He saves you is the grace by which He enables you to do the things He's called you to do. So don't think that it's an impossible task. Understand that all that you need for life and godliness has been given to you, and therefore you can live according to your new identity. You can put off the old man. You can be renewed in the image of your mind, or in the spirit of your mind, and you can put on the new self. You can live according to your new identity. Not perfectly. Never in this life. But you can, because of the grace of God that has appeared to you and brought salvation to you. The same grace will sanctify you. Glory to this great God of grace. Father, we marvel at who You are, and we do ask for grace to live this life You've called Christians to live. We thank You that we stand before Your throne. You see us as Your Son, not because of anything that we've done, but because of His person and work. And Lord, we do ask, would You give us a greater view of this Christ that we've learned, that we might live according to this new life in Him, that we might live and continually and gradually be conformed into His image. We thank You that we will be this in glory, and will we live this life moving in that direction, unto that end. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn will be, May the Mind of Christ My Savior.